the Lord together.
I was thinking this morning, actually when I woke up a little bit this, and just now as we were singing some of these songs, I was just thinking about one of the encouraging thoughts that I think we can take with us on Sundays, and that is this. You know, when we gather on a Sunday together to sing, as we just did, we're not the only ones who are doing this on a Sunday. I mean, our little group here at Wichita Bible Church, we are not the only group of Christians who have come together on this day. There are countless thousands of brothers and sisters around the world that have already met or that are meeting, that already have already sung or are singing or will sing. And we are not the only ones who assemble on such a day to worship Him. And I think as you think about that, one of the things that draw out of the reality that there are countless of thousands of people who have gathered today to worship the Lord, you think about all the languages people sing in, you think about all the instruments people use, and some that we're probably familiar with, some that we've probably never seen before. You think about the expressions that people use, whether it's raising of hands or clapping or you know, even dancing. I mean, there's so many varieties of expression that people use to worship the Lord. One of the great, wonderful things that I gained from that is that God loves variety. And He is probably a lot less picky, you know, about worship than we are, because He has given all of us, He's enabled all of us, every creature from every nation, to worship Him. And we're not the only ones, human speaking. All of creation was created for that purpose. Read Psalm 148 this afternoon and spend some time meditating on how the psalmist commands nature, various parts of nature, to worship Him, and think about that. How do the stars worship God? How does snow worship God? How does hail worship God? These are all parts of His creation that are finding their own way to worship Him. And I just love that. I love the fact that when we are here on a Sunday morning in a corporate gathering, we are literally surrounded by worship. And I want to encourage you, don't be restrained ever in your worship. Express yourself to the fullest when you sing to Him, because that's what He expects. That's what He deserves. And you know, don't be worried about maybe what the neighbor next to you might think and you know, whatever. Just give yourself to the Lord. So I just want to say that. I just wanted to encourage you guys and appreciate all the time and effort that is put into choosing the songs each and every week for us to sing. Before we take our little break, I just want to, we have not, since we started 1 John, those of you who have been around here a little while know that we typically like to choose a verse in the books that we're studying to memorize as a group as we go through the study. Obviously, this is my first go at it because this is my first year with you, but we have not done that yet in 1 John. So I wanted to introduce to you the verse that we have, I shouldn't say we chose, because I think John chose it as his purpose statement. But the verse that is really going to be the focal point for this book all throughout, and you've already heard me reference it a number of times in sermons, but this is the verse that we want to encourage you as a congregation to memorize together. 1 John chapter 5:13 is, there's a number of statements that are in this book that are purposeful in the sense that they express to us why John is, what he's trying to accomplish with this letter. This is probably the purpose of all purpose statements in this letter. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, even our theme that we chose of being authentic is driven from this verse. And so this is the verse that I believe is really at the heart of what John's trying to get to us, accomplish, and communicate. And so this is the verse that we want to memorize. And so get used to it, as you have before. Get used to hearing it. We're going to go over it probably week after week and recite it together. I don't have any expectations for you, of course, this morning, because this is probably the first time you've been introduced to it as a memory verse. Some of you may already have it memorized. But let me read it for you. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And it says very simply, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know," and that's obviously the key part, "that you may know that you have eternal life." It's the purpose statement. This is why we're not just studying the book, but this is what John, and more importantly, what God is trying to accomplish with this letter. And if you leave the study of 1 John without assurance, or maybe being worried about your salvation, or being more certain, all of those things kind of center around this idea. The idea is that we test our salvation. The idea is that as we work our way through this book, we examine ourselves with what is there. How does John describe the kingdom citizen, the Christian, the believer, and is that us? So let me read it for you one more time, and then we're going to read it together, and then we'll take our break, okay? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Now, we'll go a little bit slower this time, but let's read it together, and we'll start working on it, okay? 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Ready? Everybody ready? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that is certainly our prayer. We want to know that. We're going to talk about eternal life, actually, this morning. And what a glorious, awesome, exciting, thrilling thing it is that we have to look forward to if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to talk about that, actually, at the end of our time. But let's go ahead and take our break. We'll be back in just a few minutes and have some coffee, donuts, shake some hands, meet some visitors. Thank you again, guys. Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be there in just a few moments. How many of you guys have fears? Fears. I mean, we all have fears. Most of you. We all have fears, right? I've got some really, really silly fears, actually. One of my really ridiculous fears is I'm okay with heights, but I don't like being in high places that rock. So if you want to get me sweating, you invite me on a Ferris wheel. That would freak me out. I don't like things like that. Don't mind the airplane. Don't mind going up to the top of the Empire State Building. Ferris wheels, no. Hate snakes. Snakes creep me out. They always have. They always will. I have nightmares about snakes. Snakes are one of my silly fears. Anybody else afraid of snakes? Like deathly? I've got friends. Good. Okay, good. We all have fears. Some are pretty silly, and some that can be teased about, and you're welcome to tease me about those anytime you'd like to. One of my greatest fears, and this is a genuine, I would say, kind of sobering fear I have, is apostasy. That's one of the fears I have. It's not something I've always been afraid of, and I know that sounds like a fairly risky thing to talk about, being a new pastor at a new church and talking about how he's afraid of apostasy for himself. But the reason I fear that is because when I have studied the Bible, as so many of you have and have done so, you keep coming across these occasions where people that we love and respect and honor and revere also seem to fear the same type of thing, or at least see the inclination in their heart to be who they profess that they're not. One of the best examples of this, I think, is the disciples, all of the disciples. In the upper room, remember, they are in the upper room with Jesus, and he is telling them, he's reminding them, actually, that there's a betrayer. There's somebody in their midst who's going to betray him, and he calls him a betrayer. He says it'd be good that this man would never be born. He's a son of perdition. He doesn't reveal the name. He just tells them there's a betrayer here. Do you remember the reaction they all had? They all asked basically the same question: is it me? I mean, these are men who follow Christ for 3 or so years, who certainly struggled with faith, who certainly had moments of victory and moments of defeat. But these, from what we can tell, these are genuine believers. These are men who are genuinely following Christ. And yet all of them feared that they would be the one who would perform this great act of evil against the most innocent, perfect Son of God. That's pretty humbling. Paul, remember Paul, he's another good example of what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, everybody likes this verse during the Olympics because he uses athletic imagery and talks about running or boxing here. Let me just read you these verses, and I want you to pay careful attention, especially when we get to the last verse. Paul says this: do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So run to win, run to win, run to win, run to win. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I find myself should be disqualified. He had a healthy fear of being disqualified. He had a healthy fear of not finishing the race, of not coming to the end of his life or his ministry or whatever that end would be, and finishing the way he set out to finish it. Paul feared disqualification. He feared, as I see the disciples, fearing losing their faith, fearing not being real, fearing not being authentic all the way to the end. Paul even saw, he talks about a man named Demas. Remember Demas in one of the letters he wrote to Timothy? He talks about Demas who left the love he had for Christ and he replaced it with the love for the world. He apostatized. The only real way you can avoid apostasy, the only real way you can avoid this is to just simply keep on keeping on. It's to abide. It's to remain in Him. It's to keep serving, keep obeying, keep worshiping, keep praying, keep communing. Just keep these things on. And in the church, all throughout church history, we have seen countless thousands of people who've occupied pews, who've occupied chairs, and have failed to do that. There have been many people who have apostatized in the church. John, the Apostle John, has a very, very provocative word that he uses for those who don't remain to the end. It's the word Antichrist. Ooh, nobody likes to hear that word. Antichrist. An Antichrist, we're going to define this in just a moment, but an Antichrist is someone who does not remain. Someone who may look or seem to be part of the community of faith, but does not last. Judas is an Antichrist. He's likened to an Antichrist. We are getting close to closing out chapter 2 of this book together, and we are continuing to look at these lessons that are testing us, these lessons of authenticity that are examining whether we are real, whether we are genuine. I mean, you're here this morning probably, I'm guessing, you're here this morning because you profess to know Christ. You profess to be a Christian. That's why I'm here. I'm here to worship God because I believe I'm in the faith. I believe not just in my own testimony of salvation, but more importantly, I see the work of the Spirit in my life. I see the fruit. I'm here to worship God. I'm a Christian, so are you, if likely you are if you're here. But we are here also to study His Word, and now that we're in 1 John, we're here for the purpose of testing ourselves. Paul told us to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. That's what we're doing as we're going through 1 John. We're looking at these different lessons. And so, once again, we come to an examination this morning. In 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read it for you here. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, we are reminded again of another thing that separates the sheep from the goats, the light from the darkness. We're going to look at some of those eternal consequences, just like actually last week when we took a little mini break and looked at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and we noticed that really ultimately how you handle truth and how you handle the Word of God will determine your destiny. We're going to actually see that truth magnified now in this passage of Scripture. So let me read it for you. 1 John chapter 2, this is how John writes, beginning in verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life." Now, our outline this morning is basically what we're going to do is we're going to work our way through this passage as we do each and every week. And we're going to talk about a number of realities. The first thing that we're going to talk about in our outline is we're going to look at some of the results of those who embrace the truth. If you're here this morning, you've embraced the Word of God, you've embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, the first thing we're going to talk about is, what are some of the results of that? What is produced by such an embracing? What's produced by such a wrapping of your arms around truth? Then we're going to follow that up by looking at the reason we ought to embrace it. Why do we do it to begin with? And then we're going to finish with the reward. What is guaranteed to those who abide, who remain, who keep on embracing, who keep on holding fast to the Word of God? So that's really a really simple outline of where we're going to go. Let's look first of all at this first section. There are some results of those, or for those, I'm sorry, there are some results for those who believe in the truth. And the first one is this. Let me back up here, I'm sorry. The first result for those who believe the truth, who embrace the truth, who accept the truth, is that they will remain in fellowship with other believers. Those who keep on keeping on will enjoy fellowship with other believers to the end, and I'll even say, into eternity. It's an unending fellowship. It's an undying fellowship. It's not a fellowship that will somehow be even parted this side of heaven. It's a great, great, wonderful truth. Now, we get that actually from a contrast that we see here in this passage. John starts off our verses in verse 18 by talking about Antichrist. This Antichrist or Antichrists is a person or persons who are not in fellowship. So that's a contrast, okay? Verse 18, he says, "It is the last hour. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come." So he refers to Antichrist singular, so that's one individual, and then he refers to Antichrists plural, more than one. He says, you know he's coming, this man, this individual, and already others like him have come. There are already others who are living in the spirit of this individual. And because you're now witnessing this, you know time is running short. That's really a summary of that opening verse. Now, the word Antichrist, I know, is not an unfamiliar term to you. If you've grown up in the church, if you've studied the Bible for a good portion of your life, you probably know who the Antichrist is, even what this word means. The word Antichrist is a word that can be broken down into different parts. The word anti, which is a little word that sometimes means against or in opposition to, and then simply Christ. It's a combination of two words that has come to mean anyone, any individual who is against Christ, who parodies himself to be Christ, who lives in opposition to Christ. Now, the Bible teaches about a figure that is this guy. There is an individual that we know about that is to come, if he's not already here, who knows, that will be the Antichrist, kind of the evil of all evils. Now, John is the only person, interestingly enough, who uses this term Antichrist. He's not called that anywhere else in Scripture. He has other names. Sometimes he's called the little horn. Sometimes he's called the beast. Sometimes he's called the abomination of desolation. I mean, I think I have some of them on the slide there for you. He has different figures, different titles that some times will highlight a little bit of his character and who he is. But really, what I want you to understand about this word is it's a word that refers to somebody, an individual who opposes Christ, who lives against Christ. The fact that John mentions a singular person alongside of plural people tells us that there's more than one Antichrist in this sense. Anybody who rejects Christ or lives in open hostility to Christ is living like him. That's the point. There is going to be an individual who comes and parodies and you know, signs a peace treaty and for 3.5 years with God's holy people. We know about this figure, and it's really not our purpose to unpack all those details this morning. We know about him, but he's not really the only one who's likened to be that way. That's what John's trying to say. He's trying to tell us that the more that we see these types of individuals, the more that we see these types of people who oppose Christ, the more of the reality it should be to us that we're coming to the end of what we call time or this era or the church age. And I don't need to tell you or communicate to you that we have many, many people in our society, in our churches, in our world today that are living in opposition to Christ. It's very terrifying. People who are living against Christ. People who are living in open rejection and rebellion to Christ. There are antichrists, plural, among us. John is saying, as you see this, know that it is the last hour. Know that the time is coming when Christ's return or the rapture, however you fit your prophetical timeline, those end times are imminent, is the point. In fact, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that this type of lawlessness is already at work, he says. It's already working. And he said that thousands of years ago. He says it's the last hour. This is a phrase that I know trips a lot of people up because it was written thousands of years ago. And we try to interpret that phrase with the way we deal with time. You and I deal with time with what? Hours, minutes, and seconds. So if I tell you this is the last hour for us in the service, you expect that, you know, that we'll be done by noon or whatever. But that's not how the way the biblical time work. That's not even how people function. They didn't have watches. They didn't think about seconds. And when they think of last hour, they think of a period of time or the end of an era, or it could be the last, you know, a day or two. It could be a millennia. It doesn't matter. It's just the end of a particular age or a different era of time. So when they heard this, probably what they're interpreting this to be is we are living now amongst a period of time, probably indefinite, where the antichrists are going to continue to come, and it probably will get worse and worse and worse before it gets better. Until we see the antichrist, is what we see here. And by the way, just an encouraging note, if the antichrist, singular, if his coming is imminent, what does that also tell us as Christians? It also tells us Christ's return is imminent, okay? It tells us that we're going to start, if it happens in our lifetime, we're going to be able to experience some of these great things we read about in Revelation that have to do with you and I if we know Christ. So, look at the next verse, though. Here's the point. These antichrists, the point is, they are not in fellowship with us. The scary thing is they often live among us. They often occupy pews with us. They go to small groups with us. They attend church with us. They may even go on short-term missions trips with us. Verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Pretty straightforward. I mean, they prove they're not authentic by their departure. That's really what John is saying. You want to know if somebody is a real, genuine believer, watch what they do and how they live and see if they remain in fellowship with people, if they remain in the church, if they keep on keeping on. The person who departs the faith or departs the community of faith has proven that they are not real to begin with, that they are not authentic, that they are, using John's terms here, an antichrist, or one who lives in spirit or in opposition to Christ. Communicates some very hard truths for us. It reminds us that it does not matter if we're on the church roll or if we're in a directory. Those things don't validate whether we're part of the community of faith. As exciting as those things are and fun as those things are, they don't validate us as Christians. A true Christian abides and remains in Him. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few moments. There is another result for those who believe and embrace the truth. Not only do they remain in fellowship with other believers, and they do so for the duration, but they also desire to proclaim Christ. I love this one. This is an outflow of a genuine. This is an outflow of somebody who is a authentic Christian. They want to proclaim and confess. Look down at verse 22. John asks the question: who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is Christ. Who is the one who is not authentic? It's the one who denies. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Father or denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, a contrast. The one who is not authentic is the one who denies. He doesn't accept. He doesn't embrace. He speaks against. He slanders. He blasphemes. The one who is real and authentic who is a genuine believer, what does he do? He confesses who Christ is. He confesses who the Father is. He proclaims it. Not the Antichrist. In John's day, there was a group of heretics that were infiltrating the church. In fact, even infiltrating in the church of Ephesus here. And they were a group of people called the Gnostics. And the Gnostics had a lot of really, really erroneous heretical views. One of their views is they denied Jesus was the Christ. And they divided Jesus into two persons. Two actual individuals. So they basically rejected his incarnation and said there's just a normal man in the water when John the Baptist baptized him, and this normal man all of a sudden became another person. He became divine at that point. So they reject the fact that he was deity before then. So these types of views were in the church, and John is speaking out not just against those, but certainly just reminding us as well that if you embrace the Father, if you confess the Father as God, you also proclaim the Son as the same. You can't compartmentalize the Trinity. But this is the point in these verses. The point is those who embrace the truth, those who are real and authentic, they don't deny the Lord. They don't deny the Father. They confess Him. Now, the word confession, this is not the same type of meaning that we're looking for when we talk about confessing sin, and perhaps that's one of those things that's more of a private endeavor between you and an individual. This word here, and the implication is this is a public proclamation. This is kind of out there. This is in front of people. Confession. Confessing Christ is a public action. When you first come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first things you're instructed to do is to be baptized, right? Baptism is that first step of obedience. It's that act of when we get into the water and we're taken down to the water, and it symbolizes, of course, new life. But more importantly, or I shouldn't say more importantly, but in addition to that, it's a public proclamation. It's a public confession of your new commitments, your new life, your new heart. That's what baptism stands for. But it's only the beginning of our confession. It starts there. But it's only the beginning of our public confession. As Christians, we are not to be silent people when it comes to Christ, when it comes to the gospel. And I want you to listen real carefully to me. The church is capable and does so many good things in this world. There are many, many good churches. I mean, there are a lot of good things that we are doing even here. But one of the things that we slip up in, one of the things we do way too often as professing Christians, is we begin to substitute what is our responsibility to make disciples and publicly confess with all these other good things, and we try to explain to ourselves that this is confession of Christ, this is doing the work of mission, this is making disciples. I'll give you some examples. A lot of us support missionaries. Wonderful thing, great thing. Some of us support them financially and prayerfully. They need it. And I hope it continues and grows and doubles and triples. I hope that it's a great thing. Many of you in this room go on short-term missions trips, or have been, or will be. Wonderful thing. Many of you have read or have sat in training sessions of learning how to defend your faith. How can I share my faith more effectively? How can I deal with objections? Great. These are all wonderful things that we need to do as Christians. But what happens is this. We start substituting some of those good things, and we start trying to convince ourselves that that is how we confess Christ. That's how we make disciples. That's the tip of the iceberg. Making disciples implies you open your mouth and you tell people who Jesus is. You can support others to do it. You can encourage your own heart to do it. But you still got to do it. You still got to get up and knock on that door, that neighbor. You still got to speak to that person at the cash register. You still got to call that family member on the phone. You still got to confess. That's what John is saying here. He's saying those who abide, those who are real, those who are authentic, are those who confess Christ. They are people who confess. They don't deny. They don't live in denial, but they confess. How many of you, I mean, you don't have to show hands, Bear, but how many of you, if you came here to church this morning, you drove into the parking lot, and you saw this church on fire. The church was ablaze in fire, and you saw people inside, and we were all trapped. How many of you would sit in your car and just watch it happen without doing anything? And we'll play with this illustration. Let's pretend you had a huge hose in your trunk. and you had fireproof clothing, and you had a phone to call 911. You had all the tools available to save all of us. How many of you would sit in the parking lot and watch? None of you would. I don't pretend any of us would do that. It'd be cruel, right? Cruel, unusual, mean. It would just be a despicable thing to watch the church burn and all of us suffer. Yet that's what we do with confession. We have all the tools we need. We have the words to say. We have the Spirit who empowers us. We have everything we need to confess. Yet we just kind of remain silent way too often. We just kind of sit there and wait for the house to fall. And then it's too late for some. John is saying this. If you are authentic, if you're real, those who embrace the truth, one of the things that is produced by that is a confession, a public proclamation, a desire to confess Christ and to confess the Father. There's another one in the next verse. And this is in verse 24. We also abide with Him. This is a little piggyback of the first one. He says in verse 24, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So everything that's taught remains or should remain with us. In other words, truth doesn't change, nor should our embracing or belief of it also change. John is saying those who embrace the truth, those who hold on tight to it, continue to abide with Him. Continue to live in dependence on Him. One commentator says it's not merely enough to have heard it and assented to the message in the past, in time past. The message must continue to be present and active in the lives of those who have heard it. They must continually call to mind and let it be effective in their lives. This is what proves authentic salvation. It's one of John's big themes. Those who remain and abide prove that they are really of us. They prove it. That's why it's safe to look at somebody who's walked away from the faith as one who was never saved to begin with. You don't just somehow lose that at some point. We're going to talk about that at the end. One of my favorite preachers, although I didn't really get to hear him publicly because of just my age, but one of my favorite preachers I've come to love over the years and reading his sermon transcripts is Ray Steadman. Some of you may know Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman was an associate at one time to J. Vernon McGee and later came to pastor a church in Southern California. And I just love him because he's so easy to understand. He's so simplistic in how he explains truth. When he talks about abide in me, this is how he writes it. He says, when our Lord says abide in me, he's talking about the will, about the choice, the decisions we make. We must decide to do things which expose ourselves to Him and keep ourselves in contact with Him. He says this is what it means to abide in Him. We've been placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now we must choose to maintain the relationship by the decisions we make. Decisions to expose ourselves to His Word in order to learn more about Him and to relate to Him in prayer, wherein we converse with Him. He says, decisions to relate to other believers in body life experiences, that is, bearing one another's burdens and confessing our faults and sharing in fellowship with one another, wherein we learn about and see Christ in one another. All of this, he just gives examples. All of these is designed to relate to Him, abide in me. If we do that, we are fulfilling this active, necessary decision of the will to obey His Word, to do what He says, and to stay in touch. That's what genuine believers do. They're active. They're not passive. They're not silent. So those are some of the results of those who embrace the truth. Those are the byproducts. If you abide in Him, if you follow after Him, if you embrace the truth, if you hold fast to it, these are some of the things that you will enjoy in life. You'll enjoy that constant fellowship. You'll enjoy the strengthening to continue to abide, and you'll enjoy a frequent public profession or confession of faith. There's a reason why we do this, and that's in verses 20 to 21, so now we'll back up a little bit. There's a reason we believe in the truth. There's a reason we embrace it to begin with. It's really just said very simply, you have been anointed by the Holy One. You, Christian, if you are a genuine believer, you have been anointed by the Holy One. Anointings are something we see quite often in the Bible. They're used for different purposes. Usually it's for the purpose of consecrating somebody to something new or inaugurating somebody to maybe a new life. And maybe the most familiar example of this is kings. When kings were anointed in the Bible, it's because they're beginning to begin their kingship. It was a symbolic way of consecrating to something new. That's the imagery John is borrowing here. He's saying you have been consecrated by the Holy One. Who's that? Well, I'm going to tell you here. Actually, we don't have time to go to John chapter 16. But if we had time to go to John chapter 16, John chapter 16 is one of the passages of Scripture we have where Jesus teaches about this Holy One. Some people will look at the Holy One and they'll say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Some will say, well, that's the Word of God. And actually, there's some overlap. Because one of the great ministries that the Holy Spirit has, and you can read about this in John chapter 16, is the Holy Spirit comes not just to continue the ministry of Christ, but to come out as an illuminator for us of truth. To come and teach us and help us understand all the truth that's come before us. I've referred to the Holy Spirit from time to time as the perfect commentary. Because that's His job, that's His ministry to us, to help us understand truth. To unpack and unveil and illuminate what the Word of God says. You can read about that in John chapter 16. We have been anointed by Him. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit as Christians. That happens at conversion when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you. Same word is used with Jesus at His baptism when the Holy Spirit came and passed favor upon Him. The Holy Spirit comes within us and He indwells us. He lives in us to minister to us, to comfort us, to lead us in repentance, to convict us of sin, to help us understand the Word of God, truth. That takes place at conversion. So John says, you've been anointed by the Holy One, now keep reading, and you have all knowledge, or you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You're equipped. You have the truth. You have His revealed will, and you have the Spirit living within you, who is now your illuminator, your understanding, your commentator. This is what we have. This is one of the reasons why we embrace the truth. It's not because it's abstract. It's not because it's out there hard. It's we embrace it because Christ or the Father in His providence and His big design and His big plan for us gave us all we need by anointing us with the Holy Spirit. That's why we believe the truth, because the Spirit informs us how and guarantees that we'll grasp it, that we'll get it, that we'll understand it if we ask Him for wisdom, ask Him for help. Now look down at verse 25. We're going to start to kind of bring this in a little bit. Start to put these pieces together. There are things that are produced for those who embrace the truth. There's a reason we do it. But for those who remain, those who don't live as the Antichrist or Antichrists, those who keep on keeping on, who abide in Him to the end, there is a reward. It's very simple. Verse 25. This is the promise that He made to us. Eternal life. Eternal life. That's the reward for those who abide. That's the reward for those who are not of Antichrist, who live in opposition to Christ. Now, you've probably heard this said before. Eternal life is defined as both quality and quantity. We're good at defining eternal life as quantity life, as endless life, as forever life, as a life that doesn't come to an end, as a life that speaks of duration and no death. I mean, we're good at defining it that way. But what we often don't understand is that eternal life is also of great quality. It's not just about quantity. It's not just about living in heaven forever. Eternal life is about that quality of life that we get to enjoy when we are there. I didn't know what to do with this yesterday because I'm putting my slides together for this morning, and I wanted to create a slide where I could just give you a list of things that would maybe examples of stuff that would be of some of the quality, the high quality that we're going to get to enjoy in heaven that we don't get here. And I was frustrated because slides are only so big. You can only put so many things on a slide. And here's a sample of some things that I was... I'll skip over him. Just a sampling of some things that quality life speaks to. These are some of the things that when you and I step into heaven, this is how our world's going to be different. One of the things that's going to be different, one of the things that's going to be of quality life now is all the circumstances that surround us, we're going to appreciate and enjoy. We don't do that very often here, right? We don't like the snow. It, you know, it gets us frustrated. It makes us, you know, we get to work a little bit slower in the morning, or we can't get out of our house. Circumstances sometimes just, you know, they kind of annoy us. They upset us. They disappoint us. Not in heaven. All your circumstances will be perfect. I mean, we don't even know what that's like, right? How about the non-existence of pain and sorrow? That's quality, right? How many of you get up in the morning and, you know, you feel a little stiffer than you want to feel, or the pain begins to resonate in your body when you get out of bed, or I've been stubbing my toe like every 5 minutes in my house for some reason. I mean, you know, it's a really small thing, but it hurts. No pain, no sorrow. That's pretty good. That's quality life, right? No disease or sickness. That'd be pretty good, right? Poor Warren, he's not going to have anything to do in heaven as a doctor. No sickness. No disease. The absence of sin, that's pretty big. That's quality life. When somebody comes to you and wants to talk to you, you're going to have the ability to think kindly of them every second that you hear them. You're not going to think an evil thought about them and think, man, I wish they'd stop talking about this. Everything you think and say is going to be perfectly holy. That's pretty good. That's quality life. How about this? Because we're now living in that stat, we're not working hard at sanctification anymore. Have you ever thought about that? Right now, sanctification is a hard, enduring process. It is hard to become holy. It's hard to gain victory over sin. In heaven, that's over. The race is done. The prizes have been given out. So that hard work is past us. Think about this even this morning. The ability to worship God without distraction. This is a hard one for us now, right? We're singing these cool songs, these great songs we love, and oh, look at that over there. That's a really cool dress. I really appreciate that. Oh, no, I'm supposed to be focusing on God. And so now I'm singing again, and you know, we're just distracted by everything. Oh, I got to do this afternoon. I got to do that. No, I'm supposed to be singing. None of that. That's quality life. How would you like to sing to Jesus in heaven and not be distracted by anything? Be solely focused on Him. That's quality. Not forget, not get bored. Endless happiness and joy. That's pretty good. That's quality. Endless joy. Endless happiness. Well, I mean, you could come up with a list better than this, I'm sure, and longer, and I'm sure we could too. But these are just examples of quality life, and this is just the tip of the iceberg guaranteed to those of us in this room who are real and authentic, who know Christ, who are going to keep on keeping on. That's what John is promising here. An eternal life that's quantity and quality. Let me encourage you as we draw this now to a real conclusion. There is some great encouragement in this passage of Scripture. And one of the encouraging lessons that we draw from this passage is what theologians like to call the perseverance of the saints. Some refer to it as eternal security. One of the things that we can gain from this passage of Scripture is this reality that those who've been truly saved, those who know Christ for real, who have really embraced Him as Lord and Savior, can bank on the fact that through the Holy Spirit, through the Father, through the Son, salvation will be in a state of remaining. It's not going away. It's not leaving. We see that in this passage of Scripture because those who don't remain prove that they weren't in. Those who remain prove that they were. So this speaks to the issue, the fact that God has enough power, has enough authority, has the ability to keep those in the faith who are in the faith. He's not going to lose us. That's great. I mean, so we can look forward to these things. John chapter 10, verse 27 and 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Nothing. 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 Nothing will snatch us from His hand. You can have a healthy fear of apostasy. You can still have a fear of that. You can still fear that, because what that does is that gives you an even greater fire, I hope, Lord willing, and motivation to remain. But Jesus says nothing is going to keep you from His saving hand. And He doesn't need you to remind Him to do it. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your counsel. He's going to save and He'll keep you saved if you know Him. That's great. I'm glad He's doing it and not me. Because if I had to do it, I would fail. In fact, I would fail every day. And then I'd have to work hard to get it back. And then I would fail. And then I'd have to, and I'd get frustrated and I'd get tired and I'd get bored and I'd probably give up. Probably would apostatize. How many of you have ever visited this place? The Golden Gate Bridge. Anybody been to the Golden Gate Bridge? I love San Francisco, not because of its liberal tendencies and all that stuff, but I love the city. Beautiful city. Golden Gate Bridge is one of the coolest symbols that we have in our country. It was opened in 1937, took 4 years to build, crosses a 3-mile-long channel, if you've never been there, that connects the San Francisco Bay with the Atlantic Ocean. Or, sorry, not Atlantic, Pacific Ocean. Did you know that during its construction, here's a cool picture. Oh, can you see that? A little bit. Did you know that during its construction, when it was first built, there were no safety devices originally under the actual bridge? No safety devices. So it didn't take long for them to figure out that was a problem. There were 23 construction workers who died very quickly because they fell. They fell several hundred feet either into the water or, you know, upon some other embankment. And so obviously in wisdom they provided a safety net. They put a safety net down and they constructed this thing, and from that point forward lives were spared. In fact, this is very interesting. When the safety net was put underneath the Golden Gate Bridge, they found, this is cool, that on average 25% more work was accomplished every day because of the safety net. Now why is that? It's not a trick question. Why would more work be done? Because they had assurance, right? They had assurance of their safety. In fact, this picture is a picture of some guys that are in the net. They had assurance that if they slipped and fell, there would be a net to catch them. There'd be a net to save their lives. Christians, you have a net. You have assurance. You're going to slip. You're going to fall. We've talked about that in the beginning of 1 John. You're going to sin. There's going to be times where you live in even in opposition to Christ, but they're going to be temporary if you are a true Christian. But you have this net. You have John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. You can have assurance. You have the net if you know Christ. And that net is held up by an omnipotent God, a God who is all powerful. A God who, if you trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, is not going to let anybody take the net down. No one with any kind of power or influence or intelligence is going to be able to remove you from His hand. It's a rich, rich encouragement to you and I. There are probably a few things that are more encouraging other than the gospel itself than to tell you that if you're in Him, if you're remaining with Him, if you're serving Him, the things we talked about this morning, if you see those things in your life, no. You can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you're looking forward to quality and quantity life. You know that these things are going to remain. These are things you can look forward to. So be encouraged by this passage. Have the healthy fear of those who are out of fellowship, but be of great cheer when you meditate on these truths. They're wonderful truths. Father, as we close our time this morning, I pray that You would help us to begin the hard work in our lives of just examining our heart. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want to be like Judas who played the game and Lord, who lived a life of deception and knew that he was not of the faith. We don't want to live like those like Demas who replaced their love for You or their superficial love for You for love for the world. We want to be real and authentic. We thank You for 1 John, and we thank You for this passage that helps us test our authenticity, helps us measure whether we are really in the kingdom of God or not. We thank You for these different results, these different things we've learned this morning that You have guaranteed to the believer, the indwelling of the Spirit, His help and instruction in giving us truth, the promise of fellowship, the promise of strength to continue to abide, These are wonderful promises. The fact that you will keep us, you will protect us from anyone snatching us from your hand. And God, we are once again indebted to you for these wonderful words. And Lord, we also know we have now responsibility to do something with them. To confess and proclaim them to ourselves. To confess and proclaim them to those even in this church as means of encouragement. And then to take them to those who are in the fire. Who are headed to the fire. Who are headed to an eternity of suffering. Who are going to a place where there is no quality life, and yet it also is eternal. So we thank you for these helpful things this morning. We thank you for the time to worship together. We thank you for the music and for those who have been serving all day long and will continue to serve. And we thank you for all that you've done, even here this morning. In Christ's name, amen.